And so this week we are to consider another question that Mark would present to us, and that is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So be the question that Mark sets in front of us, right? What work can I accomplish that I might have an assurance of true happiness? It's really the essence of the question. What work can I do? What efforts can I give that I might attain this assurance of true happiness? Is it possible that I can have a lasting confidence in my salvation? And so the title of my sermon this morning is Heaven is for Losers. Exciting title. I was tempted to go with four easy things to get to heaven, but I figured that some of you wouldn't like that. It would be like the time I told you that you were saved by works, right? We had some people just stop right there. They didn't listen to the rest of what I had to say. They just stopped right there. He's a heretic. I'm like, no, you were saved by works. It just wasn't yours. It was the work of Christ. It was the perfect work of Christ. It was his work on the cross, carrying that cross up Calvary's hill, carrying your sin, your shame, your guilt, my regrets up Calvary's hill, that he might die in our place. So instead, we went for Heaven is for Losers. And so what we look at today are four things that you need to know if you want to go to heaven. Right? Four things that you need to know. We get this from our text, right? Starting in verse 13 here, if you will. Now, I'm going to read out of this translation. It's a little different than what we have in the ESV. The ESV will be up there, so try to go with me. I'm going to preach out of the ESV, but I want to read out of here first. Starting in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. Once, when some mothers were bringing their children to Jesus to bless them, the disciples shooed them away, telling them not to bother him. But when Jesus saw what was happening, he was very much displeased with the disciples, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as they. Don't send them away. I tell you, as seriously as I know how, that anyone who refuses to come to God as a little child will never be allowed into his kingdom." And then he took the children into his arms, and he placed his hands on their heads, and he blessed them. All right, so four things you need to know if you want to go to heaven. And the first one is heaven is for kids. Heaven is for kids. Now, when we think of heaven, every one of us has a picture in our mind of what heaven is, right? Right? You may be sitting there thinking, well, the picture you may be having right now is pearly gates and golden streets, crystal rivers, right? It might be what you have in your mind, right? That comes from Revelation 21:21, right? That there's 12 gates and each one is made of one pearl. Like, I don't know, I can't fathom that. I look at pearls like this, I'm like, are we going to be shrunk to get into heaven? Or like, that's a big pearl. It's like, where's the clam? Was Jonah eaten by a clam? Like, see, it's hard for me to read the Bible because my mind races. Right? Golden streets, you know? Like, how do you picture that? I don't know. You know, others see worship. It's like, see, heaven is like this big worship service, right? Jesus is sitting on his throne, and everybody's around there. They're playing loud music. They're singing. They're crying. They're doing face plants. Like, some people, that's their vision of heaven. As a kid, the cartoons told me that heaven was a bunch of naked babies sitting on clouds playing harps, like elevator music on the harps. And I'm like, is that supposed to get me to want to go there? I don't know. Like that. You know. Some people begin to see heaven a little different, right? In 1993, there was a song that hit Christian radio. Maybe you heard of this one. It painted heaven for us in a different light, right? Finally, a picture of heaven that people can kind of go, okay, I can see that. I can't picture big pearls, but I can picture this, right? He goes on, right? An audio adrenaline's big house. Maybe you know this, right? The song gives an invitation, right? He says, come and go with me to my father's house, right? So heaven now becomes this idea of a father's house. It's not just some cloud place. It's a big house. It's my father's house, right? The song paints a picture for us. All right, he begins to unpack what heaven's like. It's a big, big house, all right, with lots and lots of rooms. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my father's house. I mean, see, we're all looking for heaven. We all have varying ideas of what heaven is. But very few people tell us how to get there. Right? How then do we get there? Even in this song, yeah, there's an invitation. That sounds cool. Yeah, I mean, I'd much rather be there than, you know, some other places like jury duty. I had to go this week. Yeah, I mean, much rather be at that place throwing footballs and having a buffet. You know, yeah, that sounds fun. But how do I get there? Right? Very few people answer this question, right? Some just say that death is the entrance. You just need to die. Okay, well, I'm not sure how I get an assurance of that. I mean, other than we are all going to die. So if I want to go to heaven, do I kill myself? But if I kill myself, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? Like, where is the assurance in that? Right? So some would say heaven is a place on earth. Well, so it's what we make here. I look at some of the things here and I'm like, I don't know if I like this. I don't know if I would agree that this is heaven. I mean, there's been some good things on earth, but they all end. I mean, there's been time when you've had a lot of folded money in your pocket, but then it all got spent, right? There was a day you had a good time, and then you got sick, and the good time was over, or you sobered up, and the good time was over, right? Hey, so how do we get to this assurance, right? Some would say heaven's just this long stairway with rock ballads that go on and on and on and on and on that never end, right? How do we get this assurance? You see, Mark wants you and I this morning to have an assurance to this question. He wants us to resolve this. He wants us to come to a conclusion that we may know and understand and have an assurance of how we can get to heaven. Right? But this question comes from verse 17. What must I do? What do I do to inherit eternal life, to have this assurance of eternal happiness? But the thing is, before we can answer this question, there's something very important that Mark has to show us. But before we can answer that question, Mark has something very important that we need to see, and that's this, that heaven is for kids. Verse 14, right? Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Mark is using a contrast here to emphasize for us his point. Right? In the last story, we saw the Pharisees and how they came to Jesus. In this story, we see the children and how they are coming to Jesus. The Pharisees come questioning. They come demanding from Christ answers. They come testing him. Is he really the Messiah? And this is contrasted with the children who are just simply coming to receive. So Mark begins to show us a lesson here in this. Now, he's not saying that you and I have to be literal kids. That's not what Mark is saying here. But he's using this illustration to secure for us an understanding. In the same way that these kids approach Jesus, should be how we, if we're desiring a blessing, if we are desiring citizenship in heaven, right? This should teach us something about how we now come to Jesus. How we approach him. We have this simple trust of the children versus the hostility of the Pharisees, right? We have these children who are brought. The Pharisees come in their self-righteousness, but the children are brought. You know, we can't come to Christ unless we are brought, and we are brought by His Holy Spirit. And brought to Christ that we may receive from Him. Pharisees come out of their own self-righteousness, but yet children are brought, not because they know what they need or it's their idea or their decision. They're like, oh, I need to go see Jesus today so I can get blessed. No, they are being brought by someone who knows that upon them, right? The Holy Spirit knows what you need, and He's bringing you to Christ so that you may receive. And so picture this scenario, will you, in your mind. Now, Jesus traveling to Judea, right? If you remember, this is where He was baptized by John. And so Jesus was baptized by John, and He left. Peace out. I'm gone. Right? I mean, He's gone. He goes into the wilderness. He's tested. He goes from there to Galilee. And so now all these people in Judea, they're like, wait, John said we should be paying attention to this dude. So now they're traveling all to go see, and now Jesus is back in their area. And so a large crowd is gathered around him, right? So what does he do? He starts teaching, right? We saw this in verse 1. This crowd starts to gather now. He's starting to teach them. The Pharisees are coming with their answers, their testing, their demands. Now the parents are lining up, maybe grandparents. I don't know, depends on the translation you read. Some say mothers, some say parents, some say they. And now there's this long line of children who are waiting to be blessed by Jesus. Now, this is not like Santa Claus, right? It's not like Christmas kids lining up to sit in Santa Claus's lap. The kids aren't coming to bring a list of toys that they want, a list of demands, a list of desires. As Mark paints it for us, they are coming simply to be blessed and to receive. The children are making no demands on Christ. They're making no impositions upon Christ. They are just coming to receive from Christ that which Christ freely gives. Now, Mark wants for us to see something in the particular way in which the parents are bringing the kids. And so the language that Mark uses is the same language when someone would bring their gift or their sacrifice to the temple. They're coming to Jesus and giving their children to Jesus in the same way that you would give a sacrifice or you would give an offering to God. Now this tells me that this crowd is starting to understand something about Jesus. They're starting to believe that he's the Messiah, or maybe he's the Messiah. And here they are bringing their kids to be blessed, to receive. And so think about what this begins to show to us about Jesus' character, right? If you've been back there with the kids, right, you can kind of begin to see this, the patience of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus. Jesus is making time for the children. You see, they're not an imposition to him. They're not something to fill time with. They're not something to pass the time away. He's making time for them. They're not an annoyance to Jesus. He's not annoyed by their wanting to receive. He's not annoyed by the long line. He's not annoyed by each one coming to him. And here they receive and they're blessed. Jesus receives them. Right? He doesn't turn them away. He receives them. In fact, the story is the disciples are the one turned away, and Jesus is like, no, bring them. I want them. They are welcomed with me. You see, this begins to paint a picture of Jesus in which we come to, that he is not annoyed with us. I don't know, Jesus back had a lot of questions. He's not annoyed by your questions. He's not thrown off by what you got going on. But he's welcoming, he's receiving, he's not annoyed. He's not bothered by his children that come to him. Here people say, well, God's got too much going on to worry about me. No. He's counted the number of hairs on your head. Some of you, that's faster. Some of that's shorter. But that's okay. He knows the number. He watched them fall out. He's attentive to the sparrows. He's not running out of time. He's not late to his engagements because he's blessing the children. He's waiting, he's stopping, he's pausing to see the children. Why? Because they are coming to him. Now remember, Mark is trying to teach us something here about how we come to Jesus, and it's not about us, it's about him. Us recognizing who Jesus is, who the one we're coming to, the one whose arms are open, who's welcoming us. You see, we don't know how long this takes, how long this has been taking. It seems like the disciples, though, are ready to move on, doesn't it? Kind of get the feeling the disciples are like, okay, Jesus, well, kids' church over. It's time for big church, Jesus. We've had enough of kids' church. We need to go take care of the grown-ups. And what does Jesus say? No. Calm down, guys. We got enough time. We're not running out. They're not being a nuisance. They're not being an annoyance. They're not too demanding upon Jesus. You see, they might be too demanding upon the disciples, but they're not too demanding upon Jesus. This might have been a long day for the disciples, but it wasn't a long day for Jesus. The disciples may be empty. The disciples may be give out, but Jesus is not give out. Jesus is not empty. He's got enough for everyone. The disciples are like, well, Jesus, we got to move on. The time is up. No, the time is right. And Jesus has time for the children. You see, we have another contrast here, and that is Jesus with his disciples. Jesus is welcoming, and the disciples are discouraging. They're rebuking, the ESV would use. Seems like a strong tone, doesn't it? Hard language. I don't know, we don't get the full deal, but we know that what they were doing was shooing, sending the people away, and Jesus then in verse 14, he saw it, and then there's a response that Jesus has to his disciples. Now, he loves his disciples, don't miss this. He's called his disciples. He's equipped his disciples. The disciples are his, but he needs to let them know something. No, he is indignant with them. Now, this is a judgment statement to them. When he saw it, he was indignant. Now, this should set a caution to our hearts, church. Many times we may feel the need to put conditions on how people come to Jesus. And Jesus would say, let them come. The church is not the gatekeepers of Jesus. We should be the doorway to Jesus. We should be the people out in the streets beckoning and calling and encouraging, come to Jesus. Well, I mean, I don't have enough. Doesn't matter. Come to Jesus. Well, I mean, I'm in deep sin. Then come on, you need to come to Jesus. Come on. Well, he doesn't care about me. Oh, you better check yourself, young man. He does care about you. Or he would die on the cross for your sins. So this should set as a caution. You see, this remains the judgment of Christ is who comes and who are his, not ours. One might argue, well, one could say, well, but you don't know who that person is. You don't know what they've done. You're probably right. I probably don't. In fact, I would say I don't know all that they've done. But Jesus does. Jesus knows what you've done. Jesus knows what we've all done. But yet Jesus offers the invitation to come. Knowing what you've done, the invitation still remains to come to him. And so we see the main point of the text here in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus, I'm telling you the truth. Now, this truly here is saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. The most sincere way, honest way that I can, I'm telling you the truth, right? You've had somebody say this, something like that to you before, and they're like saying, pay attention. Like, you really need to pick this up. You really need to understand what I'm about to tell you right here, because this is the real deal. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I say to you, right? I'm telling you the truth. Jesus is saying, right? This, I'm calling you to pay attention. If you want to become a citizen of heaven, if you want to get into God's kingdom, then you have to simply come as a child. Learn from these kids. Right? A child's image is not based on what they do. Right? Children's image isn't based on how cool they are, how much money they have, how big of a business they built. Right? Their identity is not wrapped around how awesome they are, and what they've accomplished in their life, because they haven't accomplished much, right? It's not on their money, because they don't have any money. It's not on their abilities, because they really haven't learned their abilities yet. You see, but a child's identity is not set upon these things. A child's identity is set upon one thing, and that's who their father is. You see, we're to come as a child with our identity set on who the father is. Not an identity that's set on what we've done or what we can bring or what we offer God. Our identity must rest primarily in the seat of who God is, who Christ is, and who we are in Him. You see, a child is not burdened down. At least they shouldn't be. A child hasn't amassed a series of guilt and shames from their bad actions. A child hasn't failed a million times and carries the weight of the guilt and shame of that on their shoulders. We as adults do, yeah. But children don't. They're not burdened down. They're kids. They're playing. Remember as a kid, the biggest challenge I had in my life was if my friends could come out and play. That was it. The biggest of my worry. Right? We didn't have cell phones. We had the stretchy phones. Right? You remember those? You could walk down the hallway with, and then you walk out of your bedroom and somebody's got the phone down the hallway and it chokes you. Right? Clotheslines you. Right? So what you did, you just got on your bike. You got on your bike, you rode over to your friend's house. You knocked on the door. Hey, can Billy come play? Well, Billy's not here. Of course not. We're never home. Right? We were always out somewhere. And then you're driving around, all around the neighborhood, trying to find Billy. Where is he at? Whose house is he at? Is he over at Ed's house? Is he down the creek? Is he in the woods playing? You see, children aren't burdened, but we are. If we're going to come to Jesus, we can't bring our burdens. And if we do, it's only to lay them at His feet. I love what Pilgrim's Progress paints for us in this. Right, here's this Christian, he's on his journey. He starts off with this heavy sack, this heavy burden, this big weight on his back. But on that journey, that bag keeps getting lighter and lighter and lighter until it's gone. You see, we can't come to Jesus burdened down. Because none of that stuff is good there. None of that stuff works there. None of that stuff belongs there. You see, a child is dependent. It's tax time, right? We start realizing this at tax time, what a dependent is, and how many you have, and how much they cost you, how much taxes you get back because of the number. Children are dependent. They need their parents. Right? If we're to come to Christ, we must be dependent upon Him for our salvation, for our sanctification, for the clothes that we wear, in robes of righteousness, right? It's the prodigal son coming back home to his father, dirty in his pig's slop. His belly's empty because it's only beaten the husk. His clothes are ripped and dirty. Yet the father takes him in and wraps his clothes around him. You see, Jesus' command here is to receive. And whoever wants to come must receive. You see, there's only one way to heaven. There's one way to heaven, and it's not a ladder, right? There was Jacob's ladder. There is a ladder in the Bible, and I'm glad that this picture is given to us. But if you remember, there's that stairway to heaven. But this is the stairway in which Christ comes down, not the one that which we go up. You see, for it's God who has come down to us, and has dwelt with us, and has come live with us, who has taken upon our burden, right? To Jacob, the picture is not about Jacob's ability to scheme or to take the birthright, to steal the birthright, to get that which he wants. That's not the story to young Jacob there. To Jacob, it is Christ has come down, and Christ is the one who brings the blessing. You see, we don't climb up through religious ceremony or religious piety. There is but one way that we can become the citizen of heaven, and first, we must come like a child. You see, heaven is for kids. Second thing you need to know about heaven is this: heaven is a gift. Right here, as we look to this next story, moving on there in verse 17, right? As he was starting out on a trip, I would have to say I love the way that the ESV reminds us of this trip as he was setting out on his journey. Right? Now, you guys know how that I can read one simple statement and, like, I just get excited. This is one of those. I just look at this and I'm like, man, this has got such a big punch in it. There's so much information in here for us. I mean, Jesus has now blessed all the kids. He stayed late, right? We don't know how long that took, but he stayed there to the end. And now that he has done this, he is setting out again on his journey. Jesus sets out on his journey. You see, we're reminded that this journey is his. It's the one that he agreed upon. It's the one that he has set out upon. It's his journey. It's reserved for him and him alone. He must do it. It is his journey. You see, Jesus has been telling us about his journey. He's told us twice already in Mark's gospel, and we'll come back with a third time, as we'll see later. But in Mark 8:31, right, Jesus tells us what his journey is. And as he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Right, Jesus is telling his disciples. Mark is reminding us that he is setting out on his journey. Mark 9:31, he again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. See, Mark wants us to set this reminder at the front of our foreheads. He wants us to have this as the lens through which we read this and we answer this question. Not only must we come as kids, but we must set as the lens of how we interpret this that Jesus has come on his journey, his journey. He's told us about this journey. You see, Jesus has set out on his journey of obedience. Here Jesus has come to make peace with God through his flesh. He is setting out on his journey and his work as our high priest. The high priest who works faithfully in the temple, bringing the perfect sacrifice, making atonement for our sins. You see, he is the sacrificial atonement for all of our sins. His journey. His journey to be rejected by men, but to be pleased with God, but to be pleased in the sight of God. His journey, his burial, his resurrection, his breaking the power of the curse and making a way back to the Father. You see, Jesus is set out on his journey. Mark wants us to remember that as we run into this, that Jesus has set out on his way to complete the Pactum Salutis, this covenant of redemption that is set before him. And so while he is set out on this, this important question is coming. Verse 17, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do is the question. Can I tell you that this is a very dangerous question? Okay, well, I'm just going to tell you. This is a very dangerous question. There's two reasons why this is a very dangerous question. One is because, in essence, what this man is doing, when he comes to Jesus and he's asking, "What must I do?" In essence, what he is doing is he is saying, "How can I make God indebted to me so that he is mandated to let me into heaven?" You see, that's a very dangerous question. That's in essence what he is saying. What can I work? How can I work so that it is owed to me? That God owes me? You see, Job learned quickly that God owes no one anything, that he's beholden to no man. Creation serves God, right? Job 38, Job learns this question quickly. He's crying out to God, "Oh God, why is this? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why is this going on in my life?" And then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Picture that. Not the Tasmanian devil. Like, this was a whirlwind, a fierce storm coming to him. He speaks to him and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Right? Job, you come to me and you're asking questions and you don't know what you're asking. You don't know anything, Job. He says, "Dress for action like a man and I'll question you and you can make it known to me. All right, Job, since you're so smart, since you got this thing figured out, why don't I ask you some questions and then you answer them for me, right? All right, we'll start here, right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have any understanding. I mean, the whole chapter is basically this, right? He goes on, he goes, who measured the size of the earth? Who determined how big it would be, Job? Was that you? No, it's implied that God is the one, right? Who set it on its foundation? Who put the earth on its axis? Was it Job? Wasn't Job. Job, who laid the boundaries of the ocean? Job, who said that the ocean could go so far and it would stop there? Job, who's the one? Did you command the sun to rise? Did you tell it to go back down? You see, this is a dangerous question because then it starts to put God beholding to us. And God quickly reminded Job, I'm the one who is working. I'm the one who owns. I'm the one who is shaping your life, Job. Now, just so you don't think God is mean in this, God was setting the record straight for Job, right? Because God disciplines those he loves. But remember, the story of Job is not about how faithful Job was. Right there in chapter 3, we see that Job was not very faithful. Because the story is not about how faithful Job was. The story is about how faithful God was. You see, because the enemy kept coming back to heaven and going, well, I can't do anything to Job, God, because you keep your hand too tight on him. I can't destroy him because you hold him, is the essence of the book of Job. You see, this is a dangerous question because many people have answered it saying that you can buy your way into heaven or you can work your way into heaven. And you see, your money is no good in heaven. Heaven's got pearl gates, big pearl gates. Heaven's got gold streets. Your money is not any good there. Your gold that you can accumulate here, it's pavers there. Like, God doesn't need your money, nor will your money get you there. Your good works, in comparison to God, they're garbage. What planet have you hung on an axis? What ocean have you stopped? What sun have you caused to rise and then go back down? Like, you see, our actions don't even tip the scale compared to what God does. You see, that's a very difficult question, but Jesus begins to deal with this man's premises, right? He comes, he says, good teacher, he says. And so Jesus, looking back at this man, is like, well, what do you mean by good? I love this interaction here, right? Jesus is basically asking him, are you calling me God? Because there is none that is good but one. So if you're calling me good, there's one that's good and you're calling me good, then you're saying I'm the one who is good. Is that what you are saying, young man? But it gets even better, right? Because Jesus beats him to the punch. I love this. Right? But this guy misses it. It's interesting. Before this guy can pridefully pull out his resume, right, of all his good works, Jesus goes ahead and he hits him to the point, right? There is no one that's good. Young man, that includes yourself. There is none that are good. And so before you start parading your list of do's and goods about how good you are and how better you are than anyone else, remember that the standard is not everyone else. When it comes to the day of judgment, you're not going to be standing beside your peers and to see if your head is taller than theirs. That is not how this works, young man. It is not on your good works that we come to Christ. But this young man doesn't get it. You see, the law is not the standard of righteousness because there's one good. There's one that is good, one that can fulfill the law, one that can do the righteous requirements of the law, and that one is Jesus Christ. There's one. And so Jesus is the great teacher here who sees and knows our hearts. Verse 19, he goes on. You know the commandments. Well, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Young man, you know the commandments. You know what to do. So that's not the problem. That's not the question. Well, what must I do? I've done these and I don't have an assurance. That's the question. I've done all these things and the question still haunts me. It still lingers. I still don't have an assurance of heaven. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now this man quickly responds, oh, but I've been a good boy, Jesus. I've been a good boy. I've done these since I was 13. Since I got into rabbinical school, I've been doing these. I'm good, Jesus. We're good. Now notice that Jesus did not give him all 10. Did you notice that? There's a few that are missing. I wonder why they're missing. Is it because those he didn't keep? Those are obvious that he didn't keep. You see, Jesus is the good teacher. He's the patient teacher. And he's also the good surgeon. Because here he puts his finger on the wound. Here he sets his scalpel to the disease in this young man's heart. Verse 21, you lack one thing. Right? Not all of the commandments have you held. He's saying, you haven't done them all, young man. There's one here that I'll point out to you that you haven't done. And he says, so sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, of course, Jesus has not given us a prescription. But if you want to make a large check to the church today, please, by all means. Cornerstone Community Church, you can put it in one of these little houses. All right, you can go online. He's not saying that you need to sell everything, but he is putting this scalpel to the disease in this young man's heart. Thou shalt not covet, young man. You haven't done too good on that one, have you? Why? Because you've amassed yourself a great riches in which you take great pride. You've amassed yourself a wealth of things which you take great glory in. You see, your heart belongs to your stuff, young man, not to God. Young man, your gold is your idol, not God. Young man, your heart wants these wicked things and not God. You covet what you don't have. You see, he tells him what to do for true happiness. If you want a true happiness, then be unburdened by your greed and your covetousness and give it away and trust God with your life. Come follow me. You see, you have not kept the law. Your money is your God. Your gold is your idol. But oh, I hope you can see this. How I love what Mark lays in front of this. You see the verse in front of this that Mark lays in front of this? Jesus taking his scalpel to this man's disease, to the wretchedness of this man's heart, to the evil here. He's come, God, I've been good. I've done right. Young man, you haven't. That's the problem. You see, he's setting the scalpel here to the wickedness, but right in front of this, I love what Mark does. Jesus looking at him, loved him. I hope you see the beauty in that text right there. You see, law exposes, but it gives no help. Grace promises and does the work. Oh, young man, you haven't. Jesus looked on him and loved him. In this is love. John writes, right? Not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us and that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, right? He didn't love us because we were lovely. He didn't love us because we had lots of money. He didn't love us because we were pretty. He didn't love us because we cleaned ourselves up. He loved us because he's love. He's the definition of love. He's the substance of love. He is the fountain of love. This is not the perverted love the world talks about. This isn't a passion of doing whatever you want to, a self-serving love. No, God is love, and Jesus is the demonstration of love. that he would lay down his life for sinners. You see, it's God's love that leads to God's work. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why am I doing this good work? For love is from God. It's God's love that leads us to good works. It's God's love that leads him to good works. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. Don't pollute this with the way the culture pollutes this word love. Please don't. We miss this in the original language. Love has different forms of love. This is not this adulterous Hollywood love, this 60s Woodstock love. That is not the love that John is talking about here. He's talking about a holy and pure love, a righteous and good love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. In what's this? In Jesus Christ. In this pactum salutis. In this work of redemption that Christ has done. In this, love has been made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved, but that he has loved us. And Jesus looked on him and loved him. Do you feel those same eyes looking on you today? The God who is love would look on you with love in his eyes. You see, not only does Jesus love him, but he invites him. Take up your cross, young man. Submit your shoulders to the cross and your labor to carrying the cross down the path that God has purposed for you. And here the man is this man who has never denied his flesh is now being asked to mortify his flesh and to lean wholly upon the providence of God. Young man, you have put your hope in your riches, in yourself, in your ability, in what you can do. Get rid of all that and come and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Is there a sweeter verse in Scripture? Oh, that Jesus, looking upon this man's adulterous heart, Jesus, seeing the wickedness that holds him as his captor, Jesus, who sees the intent and the desires of this man's burdened and wicked heart, sees the self-righteous, pious indignation wrapped in false humility, yet with mercy loves him with an everlasting love. How can it be? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Is this not the gospel captured in just six simple words? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then we're faced with a very disappointing next text. Is that disheartened and sorrowful, he walked away, for he had great possessions. How can it be that he would walk away from such love? You see, Christ has exposed the sin in this man's heart. And he departed, no longer following Jesus, for this man can serve not two masters, but one. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must deny one and love the other. Now, we don't know the final condition of this man's heart. Perhaps he does ponder the words of Christ. Perhaps the light of God's word does penetrate through this man's darkened soul. It did yours, did it not? It's not for us to judge this man's condition, nor where he ended up. It's us to look upon Jesus Christ and to know that Jesus loved him. And that Jesus looks upon you and me today, eyes filled with love. Hands pierced by love, feet pierced by love, a back that was riveted by love, a heart that burst forth because of love. You see, this leads us to an abundance of understanding you can never buy your way into heaven. You see, men who are accustomed to purchasing whatever they want, men who are accustomed to working for everything that they have, will be greatly disturbed to know that their tithe check nor their wealth of indulgences cannot open the door of heaven. You see, our treasures must be in heaven and not on earth. And consider all that we do and all that we have as garbage compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ, Paul would remind us. You see, we all have a picture of heaven. We all desire to go to heaven. Mark tells us that if we want to be there, then we must come like a child. We must receive, because heaven is a gift. It's not something we work toward. It's not something we purchase. But yet, it's the eyes of love that look down upon you and me that invite us. And today, those eyes look upon you. They look upon me. And do we stand in His love, or do we stand in our righteousness? Do we stand in our good works, or our ability, or our wealth, or our good looks, or our piety? Or do we stand in His love, receiving His love?